I'm guessing you've noticed some machines at the front of the block. That's all indications that on Monday they'll start digging, or whatever you do when you start. So I don't know, they'll get a mattock out or something and chop into the ground. So it's all about to begin, which therefore means if we're going to press forward, you remember we're doing the earthworks first, if we won't press forward with the rest until we have the money. And just to please encourage you that in the next couple of weeks, now's the time to do it. We really need to get that gap money. And the average is $600 across each adult. Now, of course, we understand if some people can't give that much. Totally get that. Some people are all in very different contexts. And we get it too that some people, to only give $600 would be no sacrifice at all. And so the key thing is equal sacrifice, not equal amount. So for some people, $60 is a significant sacrifice. For other people, $6,000 is a sacrifice. For others, $60,000 is really the same sacrifice as the $60 person. So you, before God, we each work it out, and under God, we trust that we'll get the resources and funds we need and we'll be able to press forward. Just a little snag. There's indications from the tax department that a new ruling's coming out this Wednesday, which will make it difficult to get tax deductions for giving to the property here. All churches, actually. There's an extraordinary little movement happening around the place, and we're trying to clarify it. But if you are very keen to get a tax deduction for your giving to the property, then please get it in by Wednesday. It really, literally came to us on Thursday afternoon, and bang, we've been trying to chase it up. We rang up the tax department, a little office that deals with all of this, and they weren't answering the phone. So we don't know. It might not be the case, but there you are, just so that you're aware. All right? You want to ask anything? I always worry about chucking this stuff out. Then you kind of, does that make sense? Yeah? Everyone's up to speed with what's happening? Okay, it's a big month, and we want to be prayerful about it. It's exciting to see what God's doing. How about I pray now? Father, we are astonished by what you are doing, and the many people that you are graciously drawing to come and see who you are and what you have for us in Jesus. We thank you for that having been done for us, and we pray, please, that you would cause it to happen for many thousands more. And we ask that for this instance, the building and its facilities, we pray, please, that you would cause the funds that are necessary to be brought forward, and that you would make it possible to provide even more space for people to come and sit under the sound of your word. We pray even now as we do that activity that, please, you would touch us deeply by your Spirit through this word, and that you would stir us to see the truth of who you are and the life that therefore follows from knowing you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to show you something this morning, but I want to warn you as I do it that I'm going to show you something relatively small. It's helpful, but small. And I want to warn you not to let this mean that you therefore miss the big thing. Okay? Now, I do all this to warn us actually more generally about reading the Bible. It is possible to read the Bible pursuing what used to be called serendipity. Who's heard of the word serendipity? Who knows what it means, serendipity? It was the whole idea, I think, let me get this right, in a previous generation where you'd have a serendipitous Bible. You kind of have a, you'd read the Bible to kind of find that verse or that moment that kind of caused you to have a serendipitous moment where you thought about, it triggered your thinking, it triggered you to think about amazing things. And you kind of went, I'm reading the Bible to find that, oh yeah, wow, that makes me think about and how amazing. And the Bible's then kind of left behind at one sense. I want to warn us that serendipity is not the way you read your Bible. The Bible is actually, if you read it like that, you'll miss the really important thing that's happening in the Bible. And I want to take us through that this morning. Now, there's enough warnings. Let me show you something about the very human thing. It's a small but relatively small but very important, but relatively small thing. I want to show you something about the very human emotion called doubt. Doubt. It's an emotion that we have in all kinds of different contexts. We're marrying a couple from Night Church this Thursday. which, again, if you don't know, one of the helpful things about coming to church, you learn about all kinds of things. That's Valentine's Day, men. So just keep that in mind as you go through your week. So they're getting married on Valentine's Day. We're marrying them, young couple from Night Church. And I don't doubt that as many people come into a momentous event like that, that they go through some experiences of doubt, fear, uncertainty. Have I got the right woman? Is this the right man? How's it going to work out? And you go through. Doubt's just normal. It happens in all kinds of contexts. Buyer's remorse. That's an experience of doubt, isn't it? You buy that thing and you walk out of the shop and you kind of go, oh, really, should I have done that? Yeah. It's kind of a kind of doubt that you go through. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, the chances are that you will have experienced in your relationship with Jesus doubt. Anything that's momentous, anything that has much weighing on it, anything that causes an impact in your life significantly, you will have some doubts about. You know, you'll perhaps wonder at times, is the Christian faith true? I'm being called again to make some sacrifice, but we are every day in the context of the workplace or family life, or you're called on to kind of take a stand for this Jesus, and the consequences are significant, and it naturally will force you to wonder, am I pinning my life to something that's real, that's causing such a ruckus back through? So you'll have your doubts, or you may even have your doubt about whether I'm really a Christian. I believe it's true, but am I one that God is connected with? Am I secure in Him? All of these things can happen if you're a follower of Jesus. Now, the first part of Luke's gospel, which is what we're diving back into this term, and it's exciting. We're doing a whole new series again on the next chunk of Luke's gospel, chapter 7 to 13. And we did the first six chapters in a previous year, and we're now moving back through the next. We'll come again next year through the rest of it. We're going back into this, and it has a massive example of doubt concerning Jesus by one of the greatest men who ever lived. And that's not my insight. That's Jesus himself. He says of this man that he's no one greater than this man who's ever lived. Now, it's a comfort and a help to think through how this whole issue of doubt is dealt with. But as I say, that's a relatively small thing. But I'm going to start there and then see if we can look very briefly at the bigger thing. Let me set the scene for us. Jesus is at work when we dive into Luke chapter 7. So get your Bible open up to Luke chapter 7. If you've not got it, flip back open to there. And if you haven't got a Bible, we'd love to give you one. Grab one over at the bookstall and bring it along whenever you can. Luke chapter 7 is back into the public activities of Jesus. And each of the things that are mentioned through this chapter, which we won't go through in any great detail at all, we haven't got time, but each of these things that are mentioned here, the incidents that happen, all happen in the northern region of Palestine called Galilee, around Jesus' hometown in that kind of north part. It's not till chapter 9, verse 51, that Luke tells us that Jesus now sets his face resolutely for Jerusalem, which is south. So up until that point, he tells us all about what Jesus did in the northern region, and then he'll begin the journey, which is why we've called this series the Journey Down into Jerusalem, which is his moment of destiny when he will meet his death on the cross. But he resolutely sets his face towards that. Now that's the context. He's in Galilee, and it's in the midst of some spectacular engagements with very different people. He deals with a centurion, his servant, he deals with a widow and the widow's son, and then he deals with, at the end of chapter 7, in the context of being in a religious leader's house, he deals with a woman who was a notorious sinner, possibly a prostitute of some kind, but we don't know exactly the details. So in all of these, in the middle of that, an incident happens where some followers of John the Baptist come to him with a question. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. John's disciples told him, John, all about these things. John called two of them, and he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, John the Baptist, quick little background on him. He is a very significant figure. Jesus, in fact, will, as we'll come to in a moment, say in verse 28 that among those born of women, there is no one greater. Massively significant figure in ancient history, in the ancient historical context of this nation. And he ends up in prison. He actually dies there. But from prison, he has been following the events of Jesus. In fact, verse 18, his disciples had been telling him all the things that Jesus had been doing. So he'd been following the events of Jesus. He'd been following the events of Jesus because he was connected to Jesus. Their mothers and so on, you see earlier in Luke's account, the relationship there. And he himself, come back with me actually to chapter 3, had pointed people to Jesus. Now we're going to do a little bit of Bible flipping this morning because there's a lot of context we want to get in place. But if you come back to Luke chapter 3, very first verse, you'll find that Luke, who's giving us the report of all of these events, ties it very firmly into a date, a time, a place. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. This is not myth and legend. This is tied down tightly into time and place. That is the time and place where verse 3, John, the son of Zechariah, beginning to preach. And verse 3, he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this baptism was so much part of what he did, he becomes known as John the Baptist. And he speaks with very firm words. Verse 7, John says to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, welcome." It's kind of, you know, it's the tele-evangelist style of ministry. Everyone's welcome, just come as you are. No, John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" Very clear and straight and firm. But he speaks of, verse 16, he speaks, well, actually, look at 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. Now, who is that figure? We'll come back to that in a second. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come. Someone after me is coming, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people to preach and preach the good news. Here's a man who comes with fire and brimstone. And he speaks about one following him who will come with fire as well. Someone who's much greater than John himself. Now, John actually later in chapter 3 baptizes Jesus and points people to Jesus as the one who is coming. But now here he is in prison. And he's now wondering whether Jesus is that one. He's having his doubts. John the Baptist. Having his doubts. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, that is a big question with a great deal behind it. And let me give you some of the background. The first century Palestine, Israel region amongst the Jewish nation was a hotbed of expectations. It was a community that was waiting. And it was waiting because their Bible, which is our Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures, had promised that there would be an event in the future where an extraordinary act of God would occur. And all of that was at the end of a whole movement of God through the Old Testament. So let me give you a quick run from that. And if you want to write this down, chase it up later, it's always worth doing. Genesis chapter 12, key verse, chapter. Genesis chapter 12 is where God makes promises about one day he will come and rescue his world that's broken, that's suffering under death and sin and Satan, and he will one day come and redeem it. Now, he sets a rescue plan in place. Genesis chapter 12 outlines some of this by calling one man and promising to make him a great nation. And into that nation, as the time rolls on through the Old Testament, he establishes in that nation a temple and a priesthood and a system of sacrifice and the laws, the Ten Commandments and all the Levitical laws. He gives all of this to a nation. But in the midst of that, he begins to progressively reveal that it's all inadequate. That even this is inadequate to deal with the problem that's meant there's a fracture between humans and God. He begins to reveal that human abilities, even with great sacrificial systems, even with temples and priesthood, cannot deal with the problem. The priests keep dying. The sacrifices have to keep happening day after day after day. The laws that were showing us where we should be with God keep showing us how far short we are. And as the Old Testament rolls on, God begins to promise that one day something new will happen, which will fix all that could not be fixed by our efforts. He speaks of a climactic event in the future when God himself will come and deal with the problem. Let me show you two places in the Old Testament from one book. Come with me to Malachi chapter 3. It's the very last book of the Old Testament, so it's easy to find. Malachi chapter 3. It's only a short book. Malachi chapter 3, right at the end of the Old Testament. Now, Malachi was written some 400 years before Jesus. 400 years before Jesus, thereabouts. Let me look at chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with him. Or, where is the God of justice? Now, what does that mean? It means that people are saying, look at all these evildoers, and they must be thought well of by God because God's not done anything about them. Where is this God of justice? You got it? Just comprehension. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. God speaks. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord God, you are seeking, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings of righteousness. So God is coming, says the prophet. And he's going to send a messenger ahead of him. And then he will come. And it won't be a great day. It'll be a day of judgment and refining and cleansing. Have a look over at chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left them. Come down to verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. Just add all that together. What you've got is this expectation of something happening. So as the Jewish scriptures roll on, the people fail. The people fail. The sacrificial system fails. The law, everything. They cannot do it. And there's this, just human sin and evil is rife. And where is God? And God says, I'm going to come. And I'm going to come and cleanse things. I am going to bring fire and judgment. And before I come, I'm going to send a messenger. And the messenger, Malachi chapter 4, will be the man Elijah. Now, who is Elijah? Well, Elijah's a great prophet out of the Old Testament many centuries before that, who did extraordinary things, raised a dead person, the child of a widow, to life again. Now, all of this is actually important to get hold of for many reasons. One of them is that it reminds us again not to conceive of the Bible's intention to simply stir humans to better living. That's what the Old Testament was, stirring us to live better and better, and then we might make it to God. No. As the Old Testament went on, it was clear that we cannot be stirred enough. We don't want to be stirred enough. We can't live enough, well enough. We actually need a Saviour to come. And the other thing to pick up too is that the Old Testament, the Bible, does not conceive of life as a kind of a cycle going around and around and around. The Old Testament, the Bible, conceives of time and life as a train track with fixed, determined directions that God is moving it towards to a great end destination. Anyway, caught up with this final day along that track where it's all heading are some figures, some people that are significant for that end time. I'll give you the three. The first one is a messenger who will come ahead of the coming of God, an Elijah figure, a figure like Elijah. The second one, though, which we haven't drawn attention to yet, was the anticipation that at that end time there would be another figure who would rise up who would be a prophet like Moses. You get that from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses himself says that one like me will rise up, listen to him, a prophet like me. So they were waiting for Elijah, they were waiting for the prophet. But there was also the expectation throughout the Old Testament as it moved on that there would be another one who would come, an anointed one, an anointed king like David, that became known as the figure called the Messiah or the Christ. Christ is just the Greek translation of the word Messiah, same word, or the translations of anointed, Messiah Christ. Now see, associated with this end event are some special figures that the Old Testament anticipated. Now you move down the centuries and you come to the first century Palestine and there's a great deal of energy. It was a hotbed of expectations, that community of people. They'd been waiting and waiting. There'd been some false starts. There'd been some figures that had arisen amongst them that expressed something of this end times hope of rescue. A following had kind of gathered around them. And then they failed and faded and disappeared. So there'd been some false starts. But then John the Baptist comes. And he comes preaching the imminence of that end. And he says, get ready. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. God is going to come and bring a refining fire. It picks up the images of Malachi. It is about to happen. The cleansing that we've been longing for. And so with his arrival and many coming out to be baptized by him to get ready for this end event, people were asking the question, who is John? Who is he? Is he the Messiah? Trying to work out and fit him into the categories of the Old Testament. But he himself said he's none of that. He's not the prophet, he's not the... But he points to Jesus and he says, one coming after me, one greater, will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Now, that's some of the background to the question that John sends his disciples to ask Jesus. John the Baptist, Luke chapter 7, verse 20, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come or should we expect someone else? Now, just a quick little aside, actually. Jesus identifies John the Baptist as Elijah, the Elijah figure. John the Baptist didn't think he was. And he, I actually think, thought Jesus was the Elijah figure, actually, because Jesus heals the widows, brings him to life, just as Elijah did back in 1 Kings. And so there's a little bit of a complication here. Who is the coming one that John thought Jesus was? Leave that for a time. One of the reasons I raise that is because the one Elijah figure comes before the coming of God. You see, John the Baptist didn't see himself introducing God, Jesus. So a little bit of trying to work out who John the Baptist thought was the coming one. But anyway, that's an aside. Whichever one he was, whatever John thought Jesus was, he's now doubting his assessment. Are you the one who is coming? I'm not so sure now. Now, it's worth asking why. Why did John the Baptist wonder now whether Jesus was the one that they were all expecting? What gave rise to his doubts? Well, you know, chapter 7, verse 18 and 19 and 20 there, it's because the disciples of John had been telling John what Jesus had been doing. What had Jesus been doing? Well, he'd been healing people, he'd been giving sight to people, he'd been partying, he'd been having meals with sinners and tax collectors. You see Jesus himself draw attention to that later in verse 33 and 34. And John the Baptist is going, well, that's not what I expected. Isn't that right? John the Baptist is going, I expected that when the coming one came, he'd bring fire. He'd bring judgment and cleansing, and he'd smash the enemies of God, and he'd destroy all the people who are opposed to him. And here's this Jesus eating and drinking. That's not what I expected. Now, isn't that where doubts come from? You know, you're led to believe that if you pray in a certain way, make sure there's no unconfessed sin in your life, make sure your heart's 100% for God, make sure you're full of faith and you bring your requests with boldness, that it'll be answered. You have these expectations about how you should pray and what should happen when you pray. But then your prayer's not answered and you begin to doubt, because when you have one set of expectations and they're not met, doubts come. That's often what fuels them. Or you're led to believe that if you're a follower of Jesus, because you're now a child of the King and the King loves you, then life should go well for you, but it's not. You know, my kids are getting struck down. I've lost my job. I'm in debt. And I'm led to believe, though, that if I'm a follower of Christ, I won't get in debt and I'll be healthy and everything. And it's not, and so I'm led to doubt. I'm wondering, where's God in all of this? How come God? And I'm starting to doubt my Christianity, and I'm starting to doubt God. Now, John had expectations as well, shaped by parts of the Bible. Malachi chapter 3 and 4 spoke of the coming of God, coming of the messenger, and it would all be in the context of judgment. And he, in fact, in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel, tells people to flee the coming wrath. But then Jesus comes, and he doesn't come in vengeance, he comes forgiving. He comes accepting, he comes loving. He comes embracing people and freeing people. He comes eating and drinking. He comes to seek and save the lost. And John's going, well, hang on. That's not what I expected it should be. Are you the one? Maybe there's something gone wrong here. Now, the thing for us to ask is, did John the Baptist get it wrong? Did he get it wrong? Well, yes and no. He got it wrong and he didn't get it wrong. Jesus does come bringing judgment. It's just that he put it off for 3 years. That is to say, the cross is the judgment of God on this world. And it's the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel, actually. I want to suggest it's the judgment of God upon political Israel, where political Israel is now put an end to in the cross. Jesus, as true Israel, dies. And Israel dies with him. Political Israel dies with him. Judgment does come. But for the 3 years prior to that event of judgment, he comes seeking out a remnant. He comes to seek and save the lost and bring hope and life before that judgment comes. Now, all of this led John the Baptist to question who he was, because he didn't fit his expectations, which is exactly how doubts arise for us as well. So John sends off to Jesus some disciples to ask, are you really the one? Now, you're with me so far. I want you to notice Jesus' reply. He does two things. Let me take you through the plot. Look at verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf are hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now John's messengers left, and Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. Now, there's so much here we could go through. We're going to rush towards the end, though. Look at verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet those who are least in the kingdom are greater than he, of course. And in the midst of that, not only does he affirm John, he actually, verse 27, identifies him as the Elijah, which means Jesus is the Lord come to his temple. That's astonishing. This is God come. Because the messenger, Elijah, is John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, do you see? But in all of that, what you'll notice is, this is the first thing I want to draw your attention to, there is no rebuke of John and the terrible character of sin and how John stumbled with his doubts and how horrible that is and a failure. There's no condemnation of John the Baptist at all. And rather, he actually affirms John the Baptist's greatness. Now, let me just run from that for a moment, run out of that and give you some applications for us. We need to recognize that there are different kinds of doubt. In some places, doubt is condemned. In James chapter 1, we're told about the doubter, the double-minded man who doubts and ought not to think he'll receive anything from God. Doubt is condemned in James 1. But I'm going to suggest to you that kind of doubt, the James 1 kind of doubt, is a different kind of doubt than the John the Baptist doubt. The James 1 kind of doubt is the rebellious doubt. It's the kind of doubt that doubts the need for me to obey God, that rejects his word for me and says, I don't believe you enough to obey you. I doubt that I should obey you and honour you, and I'm not going to. Now, that's the double-minded man. That's the person who's got their foot in the world and the foot in God and can't make up their mind who they really want to follow. It's not the struggler, it's the rebellious person. And there is a kind of doubt that it's an expression of rebellion, which is condemned. John the Baptist's kind of doubt was the doubt of human weakness. It was merely the doubt of human frailty. I'm struggling to make sense of all of this. I had one piece together that led me to think you'd be like this, but it's not like this, and I don't get it. Now, you know it's that kind of weakness doubt because the way John the Baptist deals with his doubt is to send off someone to go and ask Jesus, am I right and wrong? You see? I want to find out and sort my doubt out. And that kind of doubt, Jesus loves. He deals gently with. Now, our problem is, I suggest, that we keep confusing the two kinds of doubt, either in our own lives or in our dealings with others, and we condemn one when we ought to condemn the other, you see. It's true that your weakness kind of doubt, where you just don't get it, you don't understand what's happening and you feel the frustration and I don't understand. That kind of doubt, if left, can end up in the second kind of, the rebellious kind of doubt, where I just don't want to obey God. But it doesn't need to lead there, and the way it doesn't lead there is if you deal with it. Now, how did John the Baptist deal with it? Here's the second thing to draw attention to. He dealt with it by going to Jesus and finding out who he was. So, how does Jesus resolve John the Baptist's doubts? Verse 22, he replied to the messenger, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is man who does not fall. What Jesus says is, the way to deal with John the Baptist's doubts are to get him to look at me more closely. Get him to see what I'm actually doing. And get him to see it in the context of Old Testament expectations. Now, let me explain that to you. You see, verse 22 is not just Jesus saying, go back and tell him I do amazing things. I make blind people see. Isn't that extraordinary? I'm a powerful person. That's not what Jesus is doing. Can I show you quickly some verses in Isaiah? Let's see if we can run through this. Isaiah chapter 29. Let's see if we can start there. Where's Isaiah? Isaiah 29, verse 18. This is in the context of God's anger at a people who only come near him with their mouth and honor them with his lip, with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Verse 17. Start of 17. In a very short time will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. You see about what's happening in the day? The day will be the day when the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the humble will rejoice, the needy will... Come with me to Isaiah 35. Verse 3, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He'll come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he'll come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leap like a deer, the mute tongue will shout for joy, water will gush forth, and so on. Getting a theme running through here? Come to Isaiah 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release for darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And you go all the way down and you'll see the picture, the beautiful picture of God's salvation that comes. Now you come back into Luke chapter 7 and Jesus says to John the Baptist, go back and tell John the Baptist what you have seen and heard, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy acute, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. And what's Jesus saying to John the Baptist? I'm the one. I'm the one out of Isaiah. I'm not the simple vengeance one. Isaiah, John the Baptist, you need to build the picture of the coming end and the one who comes and what he brings. It's far richer than you'd imagined. And who am I? I'm the one who fulfills that full picture of Old Testament expectation. Look at me and understand. I'm the Messiah. I'm the King of Israel. I'm the Lord God that you were the messenger for. Yeah. Now, I don't know if you've just noticed, we talk big stuff. Let's go back small again. How do you deal with doubt? The weakness kind of doubt. I mean, how do you deal with the rebellion kind of doubt? You repent. How do you deal with the weakness kind of doubt? Not by keeping silent about it. You bring it to God. And you bring to God in your prayers, how can this be? I don't understand. Help me. You bring it to others and throw out your questions and in your small growth groups. And if you're not in one, it's really hard. If you haven't got people that you can talk, go to get into a growth group. And now, the answer that ultimately will come if people are pastoring us well is that they'll do what Jesus did to John. They'll make you look at Jesus more carefully. That's the answer to doubt. The answer to doubt is not by looking in and seeing, if only I had more of the Spirit, I would never have doubts. No, John the Baptist was full of the Spirit from birth, and he had doubt. The answer is not having sort of some stirring within me to make me just cruise through life without any... No, John the Baptist wasn't like that. You know, or the answer is if I could just have an experience, if I could just come and get slain or just get hands laid on me or get... No. The answer's not there. Doubts, when they're swept under the carpet and not dealt with, end up in the second kind of doubt, the rebellious kind of doubt. When we're encouraged just to have a blind faith and go, someone says, oh, I'm just having doubts, and the person says to me, you've just got to keep trusting and press on. That's not helpful either. What's the answer? What does Jesus do? He says, look at me. Look at the object of our faith and consider Jesus. Get to know him. Now, I hope you've heard me say this before, but have you ever wondered why we have four Gospels? Have you ever wondered why Jesus just didn't give us a statement that says, I'm the Lord God, I've died on a cross, I've risen again, I've conquered sin and Satan, just believe me and you'll go to heaven? Why didn't God just do that? Would have been a lot simpler book to read, wouldn't it? Why didn't he do that? Why does he give us four Gospels that are really long? Because he knows our humanity and he wants us to know him and not just have a statement we believe in. He wants us to engage with who he really is and see the richness of how he dovetails in with Old Testament expectation and prophecy, how there's a fullness and a depth to it all, how it's founded in history, and how you can read John's account and Luke's account and Mark and Matthew and pull it all together and see this overwhelming picture that is beyond myth and legend. God knows your humanity, and he wants you to come to know him. I'm not saying any of this, of course, just to be glad you've got doubts and relax if you have them. What I'm saying is some doubts are not sin so much as just human weakness. Be honest about them. Seek God's way of dealing with them. That is, go back to Jesus. Go back to the Bible and work at the Scriptures. Prayerfully, praying that God by his Spirit would illuminate them that you might see them more clearly. Now, let me just give you a quick illustration, the elevator illustration. In Dubai, I've never been to Dubai, but there's big high-rise buildings, yes. Lots of money, we just make it as big as we can. Now, you've got one of those elevators. I don't know if this is true, but it doesn't matter, the story makes still. You've got an elevator on the outside of the building, so it's all glass. So as you go up the elevator, you can see how high you are and you can see there's nothing around you. You've got that kind of picture? That's kind of scary, yeah? Some people kind of go, let's go up to the 500th floor, and they stride in confidently and bang the button and say, let's go, this is awesome. Others go, whoa, that high? How good are the engineers? I don't know if they're that good. Did they train it? Well, I don't know if I can trust them. And so they kind of get dragged in by the really confident person. They're really nervous and they kind of go, oh, no, I don't know, I'm really terrified. And they walk into the elevator and they go, bang the button, take me to the 500th floor. And they're holding on tight, terrified. Now, two people in the elevator, one full of confidence brimming over, the other one full of fear, uncertainty and doubt. Which one gets to the top and which one doesn't? They both get there. Now, why do they both get there? Because the thing that gets them there is not their feelings. It's the elevator. So the key here isn't the power of your faith to get you to heaven, to get you in relationship with God, to get you saved. The key is Jesus. He's the one who saves us, you see. And if you come to him with just a mustard seed of faith, full of all your uncertainties and fears, but you come to him and trust him, full of all your uncertainty and fear, he will save you. Because it's not your feelings that save you, you see. It's a simple illustration. But that's all the small thing. It's focused on us. Why is Luke chapter 7 in the Bible? Was it written that we might understand doubt? I don't think so. Very helpful to see it. Why was it written? To bring us face to face with the reality of who Jesus is. which is the cure for our doubt and the fuel for faith. To see who he is, what he was like, what he did, Luke gathers the eyewitness evidences together and tells us what actually happened. And when you see what actually happened with the life of Jesus, what do you learn? You learn a whole bunch of stuff. You learn that he is powerful, that he heals a servant with just a word, that he raises a dead person to life again, that he forgives a notorious sinner. And what you see in all of that, not just his power, but you see the fulfillment of Old Testament hopes. You see all the anticipations of the Old Testament in their richness coming to a head in Jesus, who sees what he is and speaks back into them and draws it into his current experience and says, "This is who I am." But you see also his compassion, his generosity, the breadth of his life. You see, who is it that he engages with in all of this? It's not just the religious Jewish people. It's the centurion who keeps saying how unworthy he is. It's a widow who has no one and nothing, who's completely poor. And he comes to her and out of compassion for her, heals her son, raises him from the grave. And he deals with a notoriously sinful woman who the religious people would have nothing to do with. You see what you learn about Jesus? In each case, he brings life and health and healing and wholeness. And it's deliberate because Jesus in all of this is giving tokens of what he will bring in fullness with the coming of the kingdom. Us, what do we do with us? Well, please keep remembering to read the Bible aware that it's not just about small things, not just about small things. It is about, you know, it's to encourage us in our doubts and help us understand fear and so on. But it is really to bring us in touch with an amazing moment in history and a movement that's happening, that God is working and works centrally in the person of Jesus, that he is part of the purposes and plans of the creator of the universe that were revealed to us centuries ago, many centuries before Jesus, and were brought to their climax and head in Jesus, who fulfills the plans of the ages, who isn't just an accident, but he is prepared for and anticipated and prophesied so that when we come, he would know. We would know who he was, and we'd know with certainty the reality. Because secondly, let me say, he is real. That very movement helps establish with confidence the reality of this Jesus. The dovetailing, the interconnectedness is extraordinary and astonishing. You don't get it in any other religion. This is unique. Do you have doubts? Well, the way to deal with your doubts is to look to this and pray that by the Spirit it would be illuminated for you. If you're amongst us this morning wishing you had faith, I just see the faith of people around me and I wish I had faith like them. Do you know the way you get faith? Not by conjuring it up. It's by looking to Jesus. It's seeing, is he real? Is he worthy of my faith? Is he someone I can put my confidence in? That's the cure. Come to him. And finally, let me note that this Jesus, when he comes, brings life, not death. You know, Jesus, it's so easy to kind of criticize Christians, isn't it? Like they criticized John the Baptist. Oh, he's such a wowzer, you know. So you criticize Christians because they're down on things all the time. But then when you find there are actually four things, you go, oh, how shallow are they? If you want to find a reason to criticize, you'll find it. But what you do find in Jesus is this wonderful coming together of truth and justice and the honor of God and a desire to stand for him and a determination to judge in the midst of a desire to save. And now today, friends, is the day of salvation. He is putting off that inevitable coming and return where he will judge, and he's putting it off because he wants life for us, and he's giving us time now to come back because he wants life for us. Will you come back? How would I pray?